if she doesn't die first, she said. Let's turn to following up this morning in Revelation to Luke chapter 12, verse 35. I was around this morning in 40 beyond that. But Luke 12, verse 35. Now I'll go back and cover a little bit above it because it's really a lengthy section to get to this point. Verse 35, Jesus says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door, and when he enters to him when he enters and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." As I said this morning, that's one of the most key elements of Revelation and the teaching of the scriptures, is that Jesus is coming at any time. It doesn't make sense to us in our realm of time because it's been a couple of thousand years, and the scoffers pick up on that. And they say, "Well, you know, where is he? He's not here yet. He said he was going to be here, so where is he?" And then they begin to justify their unbelief, or try to, by the fact that Jesus isn't really going to come. It's not a motivation to them to be righteous. And so then they forget where they are and do wrong things. When I was still living at home, my dad would take turns. It's kind of a carpool with somebody at worked at the same place from Tryon. They would have to travel about an hour and a half. So they would take turns. And when it was not his turn, I could drop him off at where, just, not even a mile away, to where his friend would pick him up. And then I could use his car. But that meant that at 6 o'clock, I had to be back with the car, or he wouldn't have a car. So one day it got to be, and I looked at the clock, it was 6:10, and it was just like my whole life flashed before me. And I got in the car and took off toward the rendezvous point. I met him, he was walking up the driveway. And I said, "Can you want to ride now?" He said, "I'm almost home now." Wasn't a good thing. Because if you have an opportunity like that, you've got to be ready when the time comes. I got involved in something else, or wasn't thinking, or didn't note the time. We didn't have phones back then to tell you when you're supposed to do something all the time. So I got preoccupied. Getting preoccupied means you're absorbed in thought. That's the dictionary definition. You're absorbed in thought, engrossed. And it's not a bad thing if you're engrossed in good thought and you're focused on the thing you're supposed to be focused on. But it gets to be bad when you are not. When you're thinking of something, or you're daydreaming, or your mind wanders, and you're no longer in the moment. A further definition, dictionary, is you're excessively concerned with something and distracted. Means you've gone overboard in it and made it something that has become greater than it should be. distraction. You're distracted when you are not paying attention to something you're supposed to be paying attention to. So it essentially means your mind is on something else, and it becomes oblivious to other things surrounding you. Like when you're driving, I bet everybody's done this. You're driving, you're preoccupied with something else in your mind, and you go right by a turn. Don't take it, even if it's just a very familiar way, because you weren't thinking. You're distracted. Your attention's been captured by something else, and you're not paying attention to what you're supposed to be paying attention to. And once you are preoccupied, you can't really respond to other things. You have to be snapped back out of that preoccupation. I don't know if you ever saw those old movies about the absent-minded professor, Fred McMurray. He was the absent-minded professor. He got so involved in his science projects and experiments, you know, with blubber and a flying car and all that, that he forgot his own wedding. He was working in the lab when he was supposed to be at his wedding. So you get overwhelmed. You get distracted. It's even a tactic that the military uses to get the enemy not to be paying attention to where they're actually going to attack. And so we're pretty much one focused kind of beings. We can think of various things and entertain various thoughts. But to really be effective, we need to focus on a central thing. We need to be paying attention to the place we're supposed to be directing our mind to. Well, in regard to the coming of Jesus, being preoccupied means you aren't thinking of his coming. You're distracted from it. And that is often from Babylon, the harlot that we see in Revelation, with all of her wares, with all of her enticements, with business in the world, with pleasures in the world. The world entices people, and they become engrossed in thoughts of the world. They love the world. The world is their main focus. We see a similar thing in Proverbs chapter 7 that was given by Solomon to his son, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. So that's being focused. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Again, keeping it right in front of you. Bind them on your fingers so you don't forget them. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. There's a good thing to put on your resume if you're a young man. I'm a young man, naive, lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. You see, there's the picture of the world seeking every place to distract us and ensnare us. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you. Makes her feel special and unique. To seek your presence earnestly. And I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And notice what he's turned into. Verse 22, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. He lost his mind. He was enticed. He was distracted. He was pulled away, a lot because he was naive and lacked sense. And Solomon uses that to instruct his son. Verse 24, now therefore, my son, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, to death, descending to the chambers of death. So you've got to be on your guard. He says, you've got to say to wisdom, you're my sister. You've got to make wisdom your intimate friend, lest you be enticed. And so many in the world, they enter the world and they see what the world has to offer. They want to see what the world is going to give to them. They're open-minded. They're available for anything. Whatever comes up, their minds aren't directed to anything. They're just floating out there. And so he ends up on the way to death. Preoccupation with the world doesn't just shut the kingdom of God out. It gets us farther from it. We don't stay just outside the door to the kingdom. We wander far from it. I've had in my life, and you have too, I guess, many combinations in lockers that we had at school, or, you know, master locks that you would use to put on a locker. At Columbia Bible College, they were built into the mailbox. And I knew the combinations. I don't now, because I used them every day. But after a little bit, it was harder to remember. Although I wasn't at school, I didn't need to remember. Now it'd be nigh impossible. Farther you get from good thinking, the farther you are from the kingdom of God. And much of what is dismissed today as forgetfulness is actually neglect from preoccupation and distraction. And in this passage, the context actually begins well above the verses I read up in chapter 11 with Jesus wrangling with the Pharisees and the religious elite. If you look back up to chapter 11 of Luke, you see at the end of chapter 11, kind of a, you know, summary point about the Pharisees. The Pharisees should have been the ones who knew most about who Jesus was. They were the ones who were the elite religious people. The Pharisees were actually the conservative part of that. Sadducees were the liberal part of that. Pharisees were very careful about things, very dedicated to their thing. When Jesus shows up, they don't even recognize him because he's not one of them. They were supposed to be one of him. They expected him to be one of them. So they always were battling with him. Verse 53 says, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something, he might say. They were always not looking for the truth. They were looking to be victorious for their party. And they thought about what they might say. Now, they never could get over on Jesus. Jesus is the fount of all wisdom and knowledge. But they thought him to be a man. They thought him to be a religious person who had not gone to their side. So they were going to convince him and win, but they never could. And verse 1 says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another. he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The Pharisees were well able to mislead you because they looked like they should be righteous. They were not on the inside what they claimed to be on the outside. And so they were intimidating figures. These were the ones that you were supposed to be mimicking. Oh, if I could be a Pharisee and really be close to God and really be one that God favors. But it was the exact opposite. God did not favor the Pharisees. They put on a show. So Jesus says their leaven, their influence, is hypocrisy. There's nothing, verse 2, covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetop. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, which would be the Pharisees and their persecutions. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's the Lord. So Jesus then moves into teaching about how you can trust him and that you do not need to fear the Pharisees. He talks about verse 6, the fact that we can trust him to provide for us, that he cares for us, that the Pharisees do not care for you other than what you can do for them, and that's exalt them. So he says in verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Now remember, the Pharisees would discipline people from the temple, from the synagogue, if they confessed Jesus. We see that several times in the Gospels. And so Jesus is saying, if you confess me, I'll confess your name before the angels of God. But if you deny me, verse 9, before men, you'll be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, which the Pharisees did, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So Jesus is revealing something that could really make them stumble, and that is the Pharisees. One of the earliest things we have to learn as Christians is that everyone who proclaims to know Jesus is not necessarily a follower of Jesus. That you get that first preacher that you hear talking about things that aren't biblical, things he doesn't believe that are in the Bible, things that he's questioning that the Bible doesn't question. And it, in a young Christian, sometimes turns you for a flip because you don't know what to believe. You're really confused. You thought this guy was an expert. But then they turned out not even to be truly believers. They're apostates, if nothing else. So Jesus here is making them understand that if they're with him, they're safe. Even though it may seem like that they should be with the Pharisees, and that would make them safe. Now, in the middle of that, now that's the teaching. You always got that guy then who comes out of the blue. He wasn't talking about this. He was talking about how the Lord will provide, how they're safe with him, how the Pharisees will mislead you. Verse 13, then, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said, what? Who made you, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? This guy was wanting money now from his brother. Where did that fit into all this? He sees this as an opportunity to have Jesus stick himself into this family squabble. And Jesus identifies it, verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Then he gives a parable. Now this parable is one familiar to us that is given about the rich man who is, you know, again, being compared to this guy who's asking about the inheritance, really. So he gives the parable of this rich man, verse 16. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do? He says, I have no place to store my crops. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns, bigger ones. I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So he's still on this theme about treasure, about who to fear, about who to follow, about getting your focus in the proper way. The man who asked Jesus to be an arbitrator for his family squabbles, his mind's not in the right place. The Pharisees, their mind's not in the right place. They're on their own thing. The people who are fearful of the Pharisees, they're preoccupied with the Pharisees. They're not thinking in the right way. So Jesus is bringing people around still to getting their minds on God and not be distracted, especially with things that we need. Verse 22 then, he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. And he's doing that because he's steering them away from being preoccupied with that to the exclusion of the core thing of focusing upon the kingdom of God. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? I don't have any conversations with birds. That's Dr. Doolittle. I don't think they spend a bit of worry about what they'll eat, even if they're in places where there's no food. They're fed by God or they're not. They live their lives. They're focused on what birds are focused on, whatever that might be. And so he's getting them away from thinking about all these things, which is very easy because we need those things. And which of you, he says in verse 25, by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? Worrying is being preoccupied with your cares. And if you are, then you're, of course, not going to be focused properly upon the kingdom of God. You're going to be anxious about that. If then, verse 26, you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? Again, note that he is taking them away from cares of the world. It's not that we don't have to work. It's not that we don't have these needs, but our preoccupation cannot be in that area so that we are distracted from the Lord. Which leads them then to his teaching that we're very familiar with about the kingdom we're to seek. Verse 29, do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these nations, all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. So he's saying the nations of the world, they're living their lives in the gathering of these things. What they're going to make, what they're going to get, what they're going to prosper from, what their business enterprises are going to be, that's what we see in Babylon the Great in Revelation. That's all they do. The pleasures and the bounty of the world. He says, verse 31, but for them, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. It's a matter of preoccupation. Are you going to be preoccupied, he says, with these things in the world, which the nations are always preoccupied with? They can't have a life. They're always wanting that. Or with the kingdom of God. Seek his kingdom. Verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. That's something it would be good for us to meditate upon. From this morning, as I mentioned, there's that thing that a lot of people believe about God. He's a tightwad. He's not desirous of coming back. He's not desirous of doing his will, that we're more desirous of him coming. And all that is false. And it says here, he has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He is not in any way selfish. He is liberal in his giving. So he says, as far as the connection or relationship with possessions, verse 33, sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And there's the central point we're getting to. To get the heart where our treasure is, to make our treasure where our heart should be, in heaven. Again, he's not addressing the fact that we are gatherers. We have to gather. We have to work. We make prayers for God's sustenance and provision. Our clothes, unlike the lilies of the field, if we don't go out and buy clothes, they don't just pop up in the closet. He's speaking of our attitude, our preoccupation, and that we should love and seek the kingdom of God and not be held by possessions or the pursuit of them, so that our treasure will be in heaven and our heart be there as well. So that gets us to where I started with the text, verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. That's a ready person. Not preoccupied, not distracted. Lamps are lit, ready to go. Symbolically, of course. It's like someone getting ready to go on a trip. They're coming to mind and picking you up. You got to be ready before they get there. You don't know when they're going to get here, but they're on the way. That's the way we are supposed to be with the coming of Christ. So Jesus says, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. You don't know when that is, but it's soon. He's gone, and then he'll come back. And when that happens, you got to be ready. You can't show up like my dad did and the car not be there. It's got to be there when he comes. Be like that, not preoccupied by the world. The slave that does that is blessed. Whether he comes in the second watch, third watch, it doesn't matter. He's ready whenever he comes because he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. You know, in school, you never had to worry if the teacher was looking, if you were doing what you're supposed to be doing. It's when you weren't that you had to worry about the teacher. If the teacher left and then came back, and the whole time you were doing your work, your homework, or whatever, there was no worry. It's when you weren't doing that that became a situation. So Jesus is turning our minds to be focused upon Him, and not even to let the things of the world that we are into and have to be to distract us. Verse 40, then you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. You always hear, I heard recently, several break-ins. The thief breaks in the middle of the night, and somebody's still up and hears them. And the somebody that's still up that hears them happens to have a shotgun. And the thieves break in, and they meet the shotgun. That's the way we approach that. If we knew when a thief came in, we'd have a shotgun. We'd have something to deter it. So we know when Jesus says He's coming, we know He's coming. So we should be ready and not be off our guard. There's certainly challenges to us. Since we do live in the world and all these things around us, we're to be poor in spirit. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It means you don't possess anything in your spirit. It doesn't mean you don't possess things in the world, but they can't possess you. Psalm 62:10 says, do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. And people say, well, you know, the Lord promises provision here. Why don't we always have everything we need? Why don't we have all the money we ever need? Why does the Lord provide shortfalls all the time? You always hear churches running a shortfall and people who are in debt. And what is this? And it is a challenging thing. It challenges our faith. But what the Lord is doing here, He doesn't want us homeless and destitute. He doesn't want us idle and waiting for the coming of the Lord, which some were in that day. But He's aiming for our soul to be free from the love of money and free from distraction, so that our focus can be upon the Lord. It is very easy, in a good thing even, since we are in this world and have to make do with things in this world, to be distracted. Many, many, many young men and young ladies have started off with a heart that is more inclined to the kingdom of God. Once they get into the world and the cares of the world and the things they must pursue in the world and the jobs they have to carry on, their hearts are taken from the Lord. I've seen it happen with people who try to get in shape. They lose weight. They start focusing on that, and they start getting wrapped up in that to such a degree that it becomes more of a sensual thing, and they wander. It's very easy. The devil's very good at tempting, and we're very good at following. But by having money, we might not be ready for the coming of Christ because of distraction. But by being poor in spirit, our treasure is the Lord. And that contributes to our being watchful and ready and not distracted. It's a daily battle, because we daily battle with these things, both want and plenty, that our minds and hearts be focused and not distracted, focused upon the Lord and His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we're to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. We have to trust You for that, Lord. The biggest thing for us is to stay free from the love of this world and from being preoccupied and distracted, even by jobs and by the gathering of provisions and the worries of the world. Lord, show yourself mighty upon on your behalf upon us. Lord, that the faithfulness that is yours will be showcased in your children, and that our hearts would be always poor in our spirit as we look and be expectant of your coming, always ready for the fulfillment of your promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.